Of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those that will be listening later on the recording. This is the last week of our Advent series. As we look at Advent in a minor key, and as has been our custom for the last few weeks, we'll again be looking at a passage from Micah and a passage from Matthew's Gospel. And this morning, a little bit different from the past weeks, we're actually looking at the same passage out of Micah again. So that'll be Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and I'll read that here in just a moment. But our passage in Matthew this morning will be Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to those passages, and I'll begin reading in the Micah passage, and then I'll jump over to the Matthew passage. This is Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from Ancient of Days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure for now. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." That is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Lord, we praise you for the beauty of your word. We praise you for the majesty of your word. God, may it be effective in our hearts and our minds as we hear it read to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may you imprint it on us. But now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it received, and that you would help me to preach it as you would have it preached. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So if you remember, last week we looked at our weekly theme of joy, and this Sunday we're considering our theme here of love. And as I was considering this passage, and just to tell you, we'll actually begin in our Matthew passage if you want to go ahead and leave your Bibles, turn to that passage here this morning. As I was thinking about this and as I was looking at these two different passages here this morning, actually a connection an idea, an image, I guess, maybe, reverberated through my mind that maybe doesn't jump out at you immediately. And some of you know, most of you know, and some of you don't. But in my other life, I also teach school. And one of the things that I've taught, although I'm not teaching it this year, is physics. It's very near and dear to my heart. And one of the topics that we always talk about when I'm teaching physics is sound. And the students always love that. We do pipes and things like that, and you heat them up and you cool them down, and you'll get different pitches and music and things like that. But echoes is always sort of a fascinating topic to them, because if you think about it as sound waves, there's so many applications for the echo that we don't really think about. It makes radar possible. It makes sonar possible. It makes so many medical technologies that we just take for granted, like ultrasound and other things, possible to see inside the human body, to survey the wonders of space. All of this possible because of something so simple, the echo. Something that you're hearing right now is the sound echoes off the walls here. But as we consider the echo, it's always interesting to me, the source is always so much more powerful than the echo. And what we see in this passage, what we see written large across the life, I'll say, of Joseph here is the echo of God's love. Where God is the source of that love, divine love, we see the echo of that love still in humanity. And that's actually kind of what we're going to be looking at today, how we're going to organize our thoughts about these two passages. As we consider the theme of love, we'll be considering human love first, which is sort of the echo of the great source of love, which is God himself, or divine love. And so this morning we'll begin over in our Matthew passage in chapter 1 there, and really just we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 here initially. Just verses 18 through 20. And so what's going on over here in our Matthew passage? It's the famous passage about Joseph intending to divorce Mary and then deciding not to at the prompting of the angel. And there's a little bit of explanation that's necessary here perhaps for us in our modern context. We need to clear up any misconceptions about their relationship. Because in our modern moment, the way we normally go about marrying somebody is you see someone, you go on a date with them, you date for a while, you get engaged, and then you get married. And that's very much not the case in the time that Joseph and Mary find themselves in. Most marriages in that time would have been an arranged sort of marriage, whether it was arranged when they were very small children or perhaps even later in life. And so they're clearly involved in some type of, we'll say, arranged marriage here. But there's also this word that pops up there at the beginning where it says that Joseph and Mary, they'd been betrothed. And that's something that we can sort of read past and go, oh, okay, that's like engagement. And that's true to an extent. Where we get engaged, and it's very serious, it's very solemn, a betrothal was actually much more akin to actually being married. It was very much a covenant ceremony. And whereas they didn't live together as man and wife, there was all of the other import that went into being married associated with being betrothed. That's why it says that Joseph was going to divorce her. Even though they weren't officially married yet, they were betrothed. And to break a betrothal was much more serious than when we talk about breaking an engagement. And so it would have been an actual divorce. It would have been something extremely shameful in the life of Mary, and to an extent, too, even in the life of Joseph there. Indeed, infidelity, which is what Joseph certainly thinks is going on here, and then the complication with Mary being pregnant, would have been something that would have brought great shame to her and to her family, and then tangentially to Joseph being involved in this also. As a matter of fact, it's fair to say that there was, in his moment, an expectation that when he came across this, he would divorce her, but also perhaps even the requirement under the law that he would divorce her when he had discovered what he believed to be this infidelity. And so when we get to verse 19 here, if this was maybe any other situation, what would have normally happened is he would have sort of drug her before the religious authorities for this divorce. And then her supposed infidelity and would have become public knowledge. Everyone in the town, the very small town, would have known what had happened to Mary and Joseph's betrothal. But it said, if you read there in verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He intends to show love for her that she, in any other context, wouldn't have normally deserved, at least in his mind. It's more than she would have been entitled to if it were a more normal circumstance. When it says quietly here, he means privately. Rather than dragging her out into the public, rather than shaming her publicly and shaming her family along with her, and rather than dragging her before the religious authorities and engaging in any sort of religious legal proceedings before them as an adulteress, he intends for their divorce to be private or as quiet as he can possibly make it. This is the sort of love that we see in the life of Joseph, that it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't demand a vindication for itself. Because that was one of the primary reasons for dragging someone else into the legal courts there, was that so that you could be vindicated, so everyone would know that it wasn't your fault that the betrothal had been broken. It was that other person's fault. To do this quietly, it's not that it would have escaped notice, but it certainly would have, to the greatest extent that he was able, protected Mary and her family from shame, even potentially at the cost to somewhat of his reputation there. And so he intends to do these things. He intends to show her love. And I'll say, you know, we say the word love, we think immediately romantic love. Actually, I don't think there's any of that going on here in the life of Joseph, really. Again, probably an arranged marriage. He's intending to show her love in a real costly way, though. He's intending to show her a love that, again, normally she would not be entitled to. And this isn't something that was just sort of a snap decision for him. A word that gets, I think, completely glossed over in this passage happens in verse 20 there. But as he considered these things, this isn't something that he just sort of rashly ran into. It wasn't sort of a snap decision or a reflex on his part. It's something he devoted a great deal of thought to. In other words, he's considering everything in this situation. When it says, when he considered these things, what's the these things he considered? Really about the only way you can read that passage, the way you can interpret it in the original Greek, is he's considering everything that's going on there. It's not just one element, but he's putting a lot of thought into the whole thing. What is it that he's considering? He's considering potentially the infidelity. He's considering their families. He's considering the baby. He's considering the divorce. He's considering the shame. He's considering God's law. He's considering his future, and he's considering Mary's future, and what would it look like? And I think as he's considering all of this for what seems to be some time, long enough that he's going to sleep on it, that he would have all the normal feelings. He's not a robot. He's a human being, and all of the things that we would feel in that same type of situation, he would have felt as he took the time to consider what the best and most righteous and loving course would be. And I think if you were in that situation, you could probably think of what sort of feelings you would have. Anger, potentially. Shame. Embarrassment that you were caught in this. Sorrow. And certainly worry. Worry for yourself. Worry for Mary, her family, her baby. And despite all of this, he intends to show her a love, not just an emotional response, but it's an intentional act on Joseph's part. It's a love that, in Joseph's limited perspective, she didn't deserve, but she desperately needed. And to be honest with you, there's no benefit for Joseph here. The best thing that he could do from a worldly perspective would have been to drag her before the public. The best thing that he could do from a visceral, earthly standpoint would be for everyone in the town to be able to point at Mary and go, "It's her fault. It's her problem, not Joseph's." And so in that way, his love here that he intends to show her potentially is taking part of her shame upon himself. And rather than sort of gloss over this love that he's showing for her, rather than trying to minimize it or anything else, I actually want us to think about this. It's an echo. It's an echo of God's love. And that's something that we see in so rarely in the world. We're used to the pain and misery that we can cause each other. And if you wonder about that, you can just turn on the news or read an article, and you can see all sorts of pain and misery that our sinfulness and our fallenness causes to one another. And yet, we still see these sorts of moments in the life of Joseph and Mary, these types of moments that we see scattered throughout our world. You know, as good Presbyterians, we believe in total depravity, but that does not mean that we are completely depraved, that the image of God has not been erased from humanity. And we still see these acts of kindness and these costly acts of love carried out in the lives of people around the world. And I would encourage you this morning that when we see these echoes of love in people, that these are in fact wonderful on-ramps for discussing the gospel with people. That these surprising acts of kindness and love that we see in the world are a way in which we can talk to people about the ultimate act of love. And maybe Christmas time, more than any other, is full of these sorts of moments. And so as we go through this holiday season, I would encourage you, reach out to those that in any other point in the year would be completely closed off from discussing the gospel. Seeing these types of these acts of kindness that happen in this time of year is a wonderful gospel opportunity to speak to those whose hearts seemingly might be hardened at any other moment in the year. That indeed God opens doors in the holiday season that for the rest of the year, I would say, remain firmly shut. And so reach out. I would encourage you, too, to reflect on this, to reflect on the fact that God is love, that He created the world out of the overflow of His love, and that echo, despite us living in a fallen, sinful, miserable world, that echo of God's love is still reverberating around the world and finding its way to work its way out through the hands of people scattered around the world. And finally, I would encourage you to personally love in word and deed. To find those that are in need this holiday season and to help them, to love them in real and costly ways. So as we consider human love, as we consider this echo of God's great love, it is wonderful. I don't want to diminish it. I don't want to demean it or anything else. But we would be negligent if we looked at these passages and thought in any way, shape, or form that as wonderful as Joseph's love is for Mary here, as wonderful as human love is for any other person, it has its limits. It's extremely limited. As a matter of fact, we understand it to be in no way, shape, or form salvific, as wonderful as it might be. And we even see that to an extent in our passage here. As we consider, Joseph is going to love Mary in a real and a costly way, but it's reactionary. It's reacting to a situation that has been brought up. It's a love that's not really completely free to love the other. Because we do see the fact that Joseph is still intending to divorce Mary. And we also see a love that no matter how sincere, no matter what Joseph does, he can't actually address what he believes to be the real root of Mary's problem. And that's always going to be the case as we talk about human love. That we will never be able to address what lies at the root of each and every person. And so that's where we move from our discussion of talking about the echo to talking about the source. In this case, divine love or God's love. And what a wondrous love that it is. And here's where, if you'll turn with me back to Micah, we'll look at a portion of our passage there. Specifically verse 2, and it's something that we touched on last week. But I said that human love is reactionary. We address situations and then we're able to love the other. But look there at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, specifically the latter portion of it. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. You know, it's one thing to address a situation that you're sort of out of control of. Right? To step into something, it's sort of as a reaction. It's something else entirely to know what you are stepping into and to do that anyway. To step into a situation that you are in no way, shape, or form obligated to show love. And yet we see here in this Micah passage, indeed other places scattered throughout the entirety of Scripture, that it has always been God's plan from before the foundations of the earth to show His people love in this way, that in the perfect moment He would come in the person of Jesus Christ to show us love when we were at our least lovely, to love us in a real and a costly way. It has always been the will of God to rescue His beloved in and by Jesus Christ. And so as we celebrate Christmas, as we walk through Advent, as we prepare for Christmas Day, it's not a love song that God just sort of began to sing there in that moment when Jesus was born. But Christmas is the crescendo of a song that He has been singing since before He created all things. That there has never been a moment where God was not, in fact, singing that love song to humanity. And He's been playing it every moment of every day ever since creation. And to be honest with you, I really can't understand it. I can barely wrap my mind around this idea that before there was a me, God loved me. Before there was a you, God intended to love you and save you through Jesus Christ. This idea of long-suffering, patient love, intentional love, we understand maybe a little bit by analogy. If you've experienced the love of a parent, if you've experienced the love of a sibling or a friend, or maybe in marriage. But for some of us, life may have been devoid of love. They might read a passage like this and think, how is it that someone could be that intentional about loving me? How could they want to love me? What is that sort of love like? And this passage and other passages like it show what it is like for someone to love you forever, for someone to dedicate all of their time and action to loving and saving you, to coming to be with you, that indeed God has been working throughout all of human history to bring himself glory and to love us in the person of Jesus Christ. And to know this love song for us means diving into our world, diving into that darkness that John 1 talked about when we read that call to repentance and that assurance of pardon. That indeed he's not reacting to something, but willingly walks into it, walks into the incarnation, walks into a life of suffering here in our world, and indeed willingly walks into his salvific death for you and for me. Because that's everything that's packed into that one tiny phrase back there in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, that he's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. And it's hard to overstate the theological importance of that idea. Literally, entire books have been written about it. Literally, entire classes have been taught about it. This idea of God with us, it's an echo of what they had in the garden, Adam and Eve, and it's the musical prelude to what we see in the book of Revelation, where all things are restored and we see the new heavens and the new earth. Packed into that one simple phrase is the idea that Jesus Christ makes visible what up to that point had only been invisible, that he makes imminent and knowable what up to that point had been transcendent and other. But maybe more importantly than any of that is the idea that it is packed into it, this costly love that God shows to you and me. Because as Philippians says, he empties himself. He sets aside the glory and the majesty that was his due. And as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate him becoming poor for our sake. We celebrate him taking the lowly form of humankind, and what that means for you and me, that we are no longer alone in that darkness that John talked about in John 1. But as the Micah passage talks about here, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who loves us at great cost to himself, comes to shepherd us again. He comes to rescue his wayward sheep. He comes to do what the passage here in Micah talks about, where he leads and guides his people, and he is their peace. There in verse 5, that he comes to care for us, to open a new way to us through his body, a living way. And he's able to do this as our great shepherd because he conquers our real enemy. He actually addresses the problems that are found in humanity. He addresses our brokenness with one another, and he addresses our sinfulness before God. And we see that in the Micah passage there. And there's a movement in the Micah passage where at the beginning of it, if you remember last week, Micah uses this image that it's like the enemy could walk in and just slap the king. That's how defenseless and powerless the people of Israel were, that the enemy could just walk in and slap them. And yet when the great shepherd comes, when the one who has been God's intention throughout all of history to come and to lead and to love his people and to care for them and to bring them peace, then indeed he will shepherd them and he will guard them from what is in their minds the greatest enemy that they have. In Micah's moment, the Assyrians standing in for what is the worst enemy that they could envision, the one that would come, that would decimate them, that had already destroyed the northern kingdom and they were certain would destroy them too. And yet God promises to protect his people from that, and not just protect them, but to restore and rebuild the community that had been damaged and fractured. As you see there, he doesn't just shepherd them and protect them from the enemy, but it says that when the enemy comes, they would be able to raise up, you see there, they'd be able to raise up princes, and they'd be able to raise up shepherds themselves, that indeed he wouldn't just love them himself, but he would restore them so that they would be able to participate in his mission. That the community that was fractured and broken and unable to defend itself, when the great shepherd that was promised, when Jesus Christ came, that he would restore and lift up and give them dignity and a mission and protection. That there would be a changed life and a changed community, and that brokenness would be no more amongst his people. He addresses one of the real problems that we're unable to address in our love. But maybe most importantly, and we'll close here as we look at the Matthew passage one last time. There in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating Christ coming into the world with a particular purpose. We can sort of get wrapped up in just sort of the joyousness of the holiday, but remember, he came to rescue his people from their bondage to sin. When we sing about hope, when we sing joy to the world or peace on earth or any of the other wonderful songs that we sing around this time, it's not just joy in an abstract sense, but it's joy because the one who is God himself came to free his people from their sins, to free them from the sins that we were completely incapable of freeing ourselves from, that he came to take those from us and to bear them himself in his body. That's the message of Christmas. Indeed, a baby born to die. God himself stepping into the darkness that his people found themselves in, to bring them a light that they were unable to see. This is the love of God. It's not that we don't see the echo of it in our own lives, but like the source and the echo, the source is so much greater. Where our love is reactionary, his love has been intentional forever, even before there was time. Where our love is partial and protective, God's love is selfless and emptying. Where our love cannot ultimately address the problems that we find in our loved ones and our family members and the world around us, God came to really and truly address that. He came that while we were still sinners, according to his eternal plan, he would step down into our darkness and he would rescue us so that all who receive him would be able to do as we're doing here this morning, to rejoice, to gather together, and to be called children of God. So that all who receive him, we know our freedom from our sins. We know that the peace that surpasses all understanding. This is what divine love looks like. And this is what we celebrate here in this holiday season. So as we move through this last week, as we've reflected on peace and hope and joy and now love, I would encourage you to take some moments to think about this, to reflect upon both human love and the beauty of that echo, but especially about the divine love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for your love towards us. You have loved us in a way that if we were to think about it forever, we would only barely begin to comprehend. God, open your people's eyes, open your people's minds and hearts to understand your love. And Lord, may that love form us and shape us as we seek to do your mission in the world. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.